Father God, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your servant.
Amen.
Our Lord, we thank you that he has come before you and before your word. And now he's come to declare your word to us. Yes. And we ask, Father God, that your Holy Spirit will minister that word to us.
Amen.
That he'll quicken our hearts and our minds. And Father God, we just bring you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. Good morning. Let's turn our Bibles to the Daniel chapter 7. This morning we started a journey through the second half of the book of Daniel, and I promise it's not going to be as slow as it's going to be today. But I make no apologies for spending 3 months to talk about Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, I read from verse 1 to 8. In my version, is as English Standard Version. Daniel's vision of the four beasts. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And the beast had, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." May the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and the reading of his word. Amen. Amen. Now, Daniel 7 is, if you look at biblical literature, is one of the most important in terms of the writings, the stuff in which the Bible is made of. For a start, it is the final chapter of the Aramaic of, when we started, it's now a few years now, we did mention that the book of Daniel has 2 languages. You have Aramaic and Hebrew. And Aramaic starts from chapter 2 appropriately and then ends in this chapter. And then from chapter 8 is Hebrew. God is speaking with 2 tongues, if you like. He speaks to the world in chapter 2. It's like speaking English because everyone now hears English. It speaks to the world in a language that depicts world history and the things that happens in civilization. And then he turns to his people from chapter 8 and speaks to them in Hebrew. And so it's very important to appreciate that we are beginning, we are at the end of a journey. But we are also at the beginning of another journey. What Daniel chapter 7 does, you remember when we had time to look at Daniel chapter 2, where it describes civilizations and some specific civilizations and God's attitude towards them, and the stone that came and struck it into pieces. What Daniel 7 does is to pick it up, we shall see, and expand it a bit more and makes it more very clear. The language is spoken twice. The message goes out twice. It is very important, but what it does is not just there, because from Daniel 7, the book of Revelation, and I will have time to look at Revelation this morning, the book of Revelation picks it up again and expands it and gives us God's viewpoint, if you like, God's bird's eye view of the history of civilization and God's intervention and what will come. So we are really approaching a very important book, as I say. The chapter itself, the message of the chapter, the whole chapter 7, is very simple, and it is this: our God reigns over the disorderly and dangerous world. Our God reigns over the disorderly and dangerous world. It describes successive, and as you just heard the reading, successive menacing civilizations and empires of this world eating each other up as it goes round, and ultimately God's kingdom comes and crashes and reigns. And that is the message of the chapter. We just prayed, "Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." That is the message of Daniel chapter 7. And you will see that the chapter moves in three scenes. You have a first scene. Scene is not a correct word for it, but you have a first scene of pure vision. And this is what we have said. And the vision is set in the world, in the great seas of beasts coming out of the sea. And then the second scene is totally in heaven, where God sits in his court, and Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is introduced in that court, and so forth and so on. And then the third scene, that kingdom comes down to earth and crash and defeats. But before then, there is conflict and tribulation and so forth and so on. Marvelous chapter, I'm sure. I've whetted your appetite already for this chapter. For those of you who want pernickety attention, let me give you nine words, each beginning with a C, which will guide us through the whole chapter. And as it turns out, I'm here, God willing, in May, and I'm here again, God willing, in June. So we will finish it before your summer holidays. Nine C's. The first C is chaos. Oh, contest, sorry. The first C is contest, and we see that in verse 1. And the second C is chaos, and we see that in verse 2 to 3. The third C is civilizations, and we see that in verse 4 to 8. So we will see these three C's this morning. And then the next C is the counsel of God. It's not one word, but I couldn't come up with a word that is the court of heaven, the counsel, the divine counsel, more or less. The next C, and that is verse 9 to 12, the next C is Christ, verse 13. And then the next C is coronation, verse 14, a marvelous verse. And then the next C is church, verse 15 to 22. And then the next C is conflict, verse 23 to 25. And then the final C is consummation, where we are told the kingdoms of the world will belong to Christ and his people. Contest, chaos, civilization, council, Christ, coronation, church, conflict, and consummation. We have a lot to chew on. So let's start with the contest, verse 1. Verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream. Now this clearly lays down the setting for the vision or the revelation that Daniel was to receive. Now the setting is two, and crucially note that he said he wrote down, and that will be that is very important to note. The setting, so he gives the historical context of the revelation, and the historical context, it takes us back to chapter 5. You remember, and before chapter 5, remember in Daniel chapter 5, we learned about King Belshazzar, the final reign of King Belshazzar. Here, this vision is given the first year of King Belshazzar. So we are talking of about two decades, at least 16 years before chapter 5. That is when this vision is given. But it is important to remember what we said about Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the fourth of four kings which followed Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember what we learned, that it was a period of political instability, a political vacuum, and cultural hedonism. We said that where there was a lot of wild partying in the land and religious materialism. This was a period where the nation was in dire straits after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. 25 years period between the death of Nebuchadnezzar and the final time of Belshazzar. This was the time, the decline of that civilization, so to put it. Assassination of four successive kings, followed by a puppet government, which was always squaring circles to please different parties. And then you had materialism, which became their religion, and wild partying was the cultural order of the day. Now, pause for a moment and reflect on Daniel. By now, he's been in exile for 40 years. Not just Daniel, but the people of Israel. 40 years. 40 years of being in exile. And a lot of the people of Israel would have backslided by then. They've been sucked into the world of Babylon. You remember we learned about the Babylonization of God's people, and we said there were many who fell to that. A lot of people would have given in to it. And yet the righteous among them, every day they saw themselves being tormented by the sight and sound of evil in Babylon. This is the thing that we need to remember. The Bible speaks about Lot when he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. He was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. It is the same thing that happened to God's righteous people in exile. Every day they couldn't wait to return. Every day they were filled with despair. Every day they were filled with inner conflict, whether God will keep to his word and deliver his people. In fact, many of them had forgotten the prophecy that they will return. And so it was a time of despair for God's people. The world, my brothers and sisters, that Daniel and his people lived in, is not very different from our world today. A sight and sound of spiritual emptiness, of hedonism, of materialism, was the disorder of the day. From our own Brexit debacle to the Yellow Vest movement in France, to the ultra-right movement winning latest elections in Holland, to demonstrations just yesterday in Germany, to Mexico, Brazil, Venezuela, to the United States of America. Disorder, chaos has become the order of the day. Politics has become so denigrated and reached a stage where countries where the rule of law is sort of neglected or ignored, have become more powerful. I'm talking of China, I'm talking of Russia, I'm talking of Turkey. Countries where the rule of law is neglected and ignored have become more powerful, and countries where the rule of law used to be respected are in disgrace and humiliating themselves in the public. We live in that kind of world. And if you are a believer, as Daniel was, and you see around you that sort of political statement, you need a vision of God. You need a revelation of God. How does God see it? How does God see what I am seeing? And this is the point of this. God reveals himself in cataclysmic way in times when his people are in crisis. And that is the second context of this. The material we have there, it says Daniel wrote down the sum of the matter, received vision and dreams, and wrote down the sum of the matter. A vision which will prove fundamental to how God's word would be recorded and its meaning with epic historical scale. This vision is what has been called the apocalyptic. Now, I'm taking my time because I know you, at least some of the house churches here, have done some studies in Daniel, and so you would like to see a bit more. An apocalypse, the name means revelation or seeing, but apocalyptic literature is a prophetic revelation, and it's often in a form of vivid or frightening, a dream or vision full of coded symbolic messages. And it comes in times of crisis. And it does two things. It brings hope to believers and it scares fear into unbelievers. That's the two things. It's meant by God to bring hope of salvation, hope of redemption, hope of deliverance in time of crisis. But at the same time, it's God's warning to the world. The world that persecutes and bullies his people. It's God speaking to the world, your time is about up. Your time is coming. And that is the point of apocalyptic literature. And so the way to read this apocalyptic literature, I call it zooming in and zooming out ways. And we shall do a bit of that just to demonstrate what that means. The way to do it, to study them, is to zoom in and see the details. And there are people who spend a lot of time working out the predictions and the new numbers and their meanings. And, of course, the disadvantage of that is that people can become so caught up in the trees that they lose the forest. There is an English saying like that. So they lose the bigger picture. You've got to keep zooming out. You zoom in and see what is happening, and you zoom out the way God sees the whole bigger picture. And that is where the hope comes from. The zooming in brings the fear and the warning, and the zooming out brings the hope of those who can understand and hear the Spirit's voice in the Word. And that is what we are going to do this morning. That is verse 1, the context. But let's look at verse 2, the chaos, which follows verse 2. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So you know the three words. We're doing a study now. You know the three words. First, the four winds of heaven. And second, the stirring up, and then the great sea. Now, of these three, of course, the stirring up of the great sea, and probably is talking about the Mediterranean Sea. The stirring up is the most important thing that comes to mind. But the winds, we should take note, came from heaven and created a storm on this sea, signifying, and the storm obviously signifies chaos. And so it has been said by some that the sea, and as we shall see later in the second section of Daniel 7. The sea represents creation. And the picture, if you remember the picture of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, in the beginning God created heaven and the earth was without form and void. And what did he say? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the disorderly, formless world. Isaiah chapter 17, verse 13, actually describes the nations like the roaring of many waters. And Revelation 17:15 talks about the waters, peoples and multitudes and nations and languages representing the waters. So we are talking of God's creation. And Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 9, speaks of God's Spirit as the four winds of heaven. The four winds of heaven. Ezekiel 37, verse 9, let me read it. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath or O Spirit, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. That they may live. So, the four winds is either directly God's Spirit or indirectly God's control of the winds. It doesn't really matter how we take it, whether the four winds is directly talking about the Spirit himself or God being in control. The point of this is that the shaking up, the storm came from God. It came from heaven. Now, if you look at it and zoom in that way, you feel perturbed. You should. I am. Because we are going to see not just chaos, but out of this chaos will rise terrifying beasts, menacing, terrifying beasts who will crush nation and eat. And there was one of the beasts with ribs in the mouth. Terrifying. And yet, who caused that? Who caused it? Who caused the chaos? That is the marvelous, disturbing thing. And Daniel says, when he woke up, he was perturbed and disturbed. You should be afraid. And yet, zoom out a bit and pause for a moment and see the marvel of God, who is in absolutely control of everything that occurs in this world. He is the one who brings his Spirit. Let us all look at a passage in Jeremiah 25. And it's a marvelous passage, Jeremiah 25, verse 9 to 11. Because, and it is pertinent, because we will find the first beast is talking about Babylon. And this is why this passage, Jeremiah 29, is so very important. Jeremiah is prophesying here about how God is going to destroy Jerusalem. Now, take note of the words which I use. It is frightening if you are a believer. Look at it. Verse 9, Jeremiah 25, verse 9. Behold, and God is speaking, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. This was before Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. Bear that in mind. I will send for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, talking about Judah. I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants. And against all these surrounding nations, I will devote them against them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish them from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. Ordinary everyday life, I, God, will cause it to cease. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Huh? Did you note God speaking of utter devastation and chaos he was about to unleash on Jerusalem, his own city. And yet look at the emphatic I wills. I will. I will send. I will bring. I will devote them to destruction. I will banish them from the voice of so-and-so from there. And see what he says about Nebuchadnezzar. He says, he calls this horrible pagan king, which by the time was defeating all the nations around. He calls him this Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, he says. My servant. Isn't that remarkable? I say to you, my brothers, I tell you, God is the mover and shaker of history. God is the mover and shaker of history. Stand back and marvel and hope, because he is on your side. God is telling them, he is on your side, and he will move history to suit his purposes and the purposes of the saints, as we shall see later in the chapter. Strange as it might seem, our God stirs the pot, prepares a man or a woman for the time, takes hold of them, and uses them to fulfill his purposes. This, of course, does not excuse the evil of these people. And we shall see some of the beasts and some of the things he says. It doesn't excuse them. In fact, just like the Bible says in Romans, these people are acting out God's judgment upon them. God has given them up to depravity. It's an act of judgment of God upon them. And he will finally destroy them for the same things that the Bible says he has caused them to do. The saints must take heart when they say it. Don't ever lose sight of who is stirring the waters and who is behind them all. But let's look at the civilizations, verse 4 to 8. The frightening results of the stirring up of the great seas by God's Spirit, as the four great beasts, verse 3, came up out of the sea, different from one another. Now, verse 17 tells us that these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. That is the point we're making about the great sea being the world. But of course, remember what we've said all along, that when he uses the word king, it's not talking just about the person, it's talking about the person representing the civilization, the empire at which they spearhead. Actually, the Bible uses a lot of monsters as symbolism for kings or nations in many places. Ezekiel 29, verse 3, the Pharaoh is described as a great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams. Isaiah 27, verse 1, the Gentile nations are described as the Leviathan, the twisting serpent. He will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Psalm 68, verse 31, the enemies of Israel are called the beast that dwell in the reeds, the head of bulls. So it's not surprising that monsters will be used to represent civilizations. What I want to draw your attention to, my brothers and sisters also, is Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. And perhaps we should read it, because it uses these, and I did mention from the beginning, it uses how these beasts in Daniel 7 to depict the beast also there. Revelation 13, verse 1 and 2. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. You can see a bit of difference. It's not exactly the same creature, but there are differences, but it's a lot of similarities. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. On its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And so Revelation 13, we'll come back to it again, gives us the other way, Daniel 7 gives us a way of interpreting Revelation chapter 13, because you do have the civilizations represented by these monsters. But let's zoom in and look at these monsters one by one. So first of all, the beast, which is like a winged lion. And we have to remember, it is not exactly lion, it looks like. The view is very, very different, but it looks like lion. It was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I look, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. So we have both animals, eagle and lion, put into one. They are both predators, aren't they? They are all fearsome predators. The lion represents the ferocity and strength of this civilization. The eagle represents the speed of its conquest of peoples. Now, given how this Daniel chapter 7 parallels Daniel chapter 2, and you remember we did look at Daniel chapter 2 in a bit of detail some months ago. Most people believe, and I share that belief, that this first beast is referring to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Specifically, the king is Nebuchadnezzar. And the reason in the second half of the description, where the wings are plucked off and it falls to the ground and it is lifted up, and the mind of a man is given to it, is speaking about Nebuchadnezzar's insanity and restoration to sanity. But I want you again to begin to zoom out a bit and look at what is said about the changes in this beast. The beast changes, but those changes were not its making. First, the wings are plucked off. They are yanked off, the exact words. They are plucked off. And they tumble to the ground, boom. And then it says they are made to stand. Even getting up, they need an external force to make them stand. They are made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And then it says a mind of a man was donated, gifted to it. And I want you to think about that. This massive, menacing monster was yet under the control of external forces. It's external forces that manipulate and transforms them. It's the same like the image Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 2. It had imposing prestige, we said. It had imposing presence, impressive prestige, and intimidating power. Tiny stone. Strikes it, and then it is ground into dust. They are all at the mercy of God. The great civilizations of this world may pretend to be sovereign, mighty, and powerful, but they can never be absolute. Now we're zooming out. No empire in God's universe can be autonomous apart from God. When God chooses, he plucks wings. When God chooses, he causes people to tumble. He causes nation to tumble. When God chooses, he makes them insane. When God chooses, he gives them sanity. They are all at the mercy of God, our God, who is in control. Are there Methodist members here? You remember John Wesley? Fear him, ye saints, and you will have nothing else to fear. And this is what Daniel is saying. Fear him, you saints. And if you fear this God who is in control, you will have nothing else to fear. That is who he is. He humbles the proud and humanizes the brutes of this world. But look at the second one. This is a lopsided bear. Now, The description is very difficult, and some make as it was raised on one side. So some think of it as it was about to pounce. So it's one side was raised. So they think of it as a strength. But others think of it as a limp. So it is a weakness. Whichever way we look at it, it was a lopsided wing. But most people are right in thinking that it depicts the Medo-Persian Empire, which came after Belshazzar. So this is a prophecy that comes after the vision that Daniel saw. Again, look at something remarkable about this one. It says that it had three ribs in its mouth. This is a very carnivorous, voracious, merciless regime which devours people. Not that they are sort of, they eat human beings, but they are really merciless in the way they treat the nations and trample on the foot. But see something else, what it says. It was told. It was told, arise, devour much flesh. That is disturbing. It disturbs me. It was told, arise, devour much flesh. This big, intimidating, and voracious beast was not autonomous, but was nevertheless under authority and being commanded to do what it is doing. Who is giving the command? Well, in Revelation 13, the dragon also gives power and authority to the beast. And so some would say that the power and authority comes from the dragon, Satan. It's Satan that gives the power and the authority to it. But when you read the rest of Revelation, especially Revelation 12, the dragon receives its power from Satan. The dragon receives its authority and permission from God. So God is still in control. So either directly or indirectly, this beast is told, arise and devour much flesh. That is still perturbing to see. Why would God do that? Well, remember that this bear had three ribs already in its mouth before it received the command. This bear was doing exactly what God was commanding him to do. And the truth of how God gives up a rebellious person or a rebellious nation is very important. Romans 1:24, where the depraved, God gives them over to more depravity. The wicked, at a point, God gives them over to more wickedness to serve his purposes. That is not that God is to blame, but God is judgment pouring upon this depraved nation. And then look at the third beast. It's a winged leopard, like a leopard with four wings of a bird on his back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And most think of it as the Greek Empire. And as we said in verse 2, the Greek Empire that followed. And many think of the four heads as, you know, Alexander the Great and the swiftness of conquering, and his kingdom was taken over by four generals. And so that was fulfilled. But I don't want us to lose sight of that clause at the end of verse 6. Dominion was given to it. They never, ever were autonomous. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, and at the time, these Christians were not liked by their neighbors much. They were hated by their fellow Jews because they were preaching Christ. They were hated by their fellow Gentiles because they were blamed for causing commotion in the land. In fact, at the time that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, Emperor Claudius had, 6 years ago, deported Jewish Christians from Rome, And when Claudius died, these Jewish Christians returned back to Rome. And in a few years' time, 3 or 4 years' time, Nero, who succeeded Claudius, was going to persecute the Christians terribly. But see what Paul tells these Christian believers in Romans chapter 13. He tells them there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Really? Really? Oh, yes, it is true. He goes on in verse 4. The king, the emperor, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God. That is an amazing truth, that it takes patience. It takes being tutored by the Spirit, really, to get a hold of and to trust God to be in control. And then we come to this indescribable beast. It is so strange that Daniel could not compare to any other animals. It's bizarre, he says. It's dreadful, it's dangerous, it's aggressive. It crushes, it tramples, it devours. And because of the reference to the iron teeth and the feet of the 10 horns, because this one has 10 horns, most people think of it as the Roman Empire, which I think is fine. But what complicates it, and I want you to bear with me this complicated explanation. What complicates it is the 10 horns. Now, what is he going on about in the 10 horns? Now, we know that a horn is a symbol of military strength. And I think, is it the area for one of the branches of the military here in the UK has a goat with 2 horns as its mascot. The horns, and by the way, we'll meet a goat in chapter 8, but the horns is a symbol of strength, military strength. And therefore, a lot of people make out that the 10 horns may represent successors of the Roman Empire. And I'm sure you've read a lot of literature, especially American prophetic teachers who think of the European Union. It's always American teachers. I don't think I've heard of a British teacher. Yeah, but who think of the European Union as this particular 10-horned successor of the Roman Empire. Others think of it as the Roman Catholic Church and so forth and so on. What I do is to first of all look at the one that is more easier to understand and work it backwards, and bear with me. The single horn, because we have 10 horns, and then it says one single horn insinuates itself, in the process kills off 3 of the horns, and then this single horn, the little horn, is described in verse 21 of Daniel, made war with the saints and prevailed over them. And I think that is a very important point about this single horn. We will meet the single horn again in Daniel chapter 8, actually, verse 9 to 12. This single horn, little horn, grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the northeast, and towards the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. So there is no doubt in my mind that this little horn describes the Antichrist. And the Bible speaks a lot about the Antichrist. Paul refers to the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2. He will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called god or object of worship. He takes the seat in the temple of God, claiming himself to be God. The little horn is speaking of the Antichrist. And that makes me think that the 10 horns are yet to be fulfilled. So we have the 10 horns, and out of it will rise the Antichrist. And that makes me think they are yet to be fulfilled. It might certainly take the form of a civilization, but it will be a global scale, as the scriptures tells us. It ruled all over the world. And it's a sort of an alliance of leaders, of nations, that go together and rule the world. And clearly these days, it's not difficult to imagine how they could. I mean, you just have to watch James Bond. And you know, it is very easy to do that, to control access to internet, and then you are in absolute control of the world. I personally find that suggestion very attractive. You should never be cocksure about interpretation of these symbols, but I find it very attractive. This 10 civilization would take the form like the Roman Empire, but of course, this time in a global nature, enabled by modern technology and controlling all aspects of human civilization. And out of this opportunity will arise the Antichrist, who makes use of it, overthrows those who will resist it, take control, and make war against the saints. And so comes the conflict, which God willing we will talk about in June. And I want us to zoom out as we come to a close and see what we have learned about God and this disorderly world. First of all, we've learned that God determines world history. He is the one who stirs up the oceans and sets in motion what is to come. You know, people get so excited about the fulfillment of prophecy like this, that God said it, and he told Daniel wrote it, and then in years to come, they came to pass. And we get excited, and we ought to be excited about that. But you know, when you think about it, why should we be surprised? It's God who spoke. It's God who spoke, and you will expect God to get it wrong. I expect my weatherman to get it wrong, but not God. He determines history. He knows the end from the beginning. He stirs the pot and the waters. He causes what is to come to pass. O ye faithful, trust him. Hold on to him, because he is the one who is caused history to happen the way it is happening. As we struggle here in the UK, what a message it is to us. Amen. But the second thing we've learned is not only does God determine history, God drives history. He drives history. He doesn't set history in motion and go and sit in his office and allow history to get on to its inexorable end. In fact, one commentary said, you look at Daniel 7 and those who say that history is a progress, things will get better and better and better, they are wrong. It gets worse. One nation comes and they trump up, and the bruteness and the horrifying thing, it gets worse and worse. But God will bring it all to pass. God drives history. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Amos says, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? The fierce empires and nation may make proud claims of their initiatives. In the end, God will drive history to his own conclusion. His own conclusion. We're filled with a lot of anxieties and insecurity and chaos. Nations are rising up against nations. But I want to encourage you, my brothers and sisters. We may see all these stirring up of the kingdoms and upheavals, but no evil happens here without God of heaven and his spirit being in creative control and in complete submission to him. God is in charge. But finally, God disposes human civilizations. God disposes them. And this vision is so full of paradoxes like that. You get a beast that is fierce and strong and swift, boom, and then their wings are clipped. They tumble to the floor. You know, no nation is autonomous. God is absolute control. May the Lord stir his hope in us as we look at this grand picture of his work, and that he will quell anxiety in us. This is meant to produce, you know, calmness and trust and hope, that he will quell all anxiety and grant us this global vision of God who is in absolute control of what we are seeing happen to us. Amen.